The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and to verse 19. This morning we had 5 points. We only did one of them. We're coming back this evening to see if we can improve upon our record. But there's no great guarantee. It is a great privilege to study the Word of God. And I do hope that along with me, you there's a sense of rightness when we go slowly and when we move along. A bit like hurrying over a good meal. I certainly felt that way this morning. But verse 19, 1 Thessalonians 5, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. Actually, in preparation, I toyed with just 3 points, which would make the final 2 sub-points of a third one. But it still ends up with 5 either way you go at it. And I thought probably 5 was a more honest way of saying it. Although we will take less time the closer we get to the end. Let's ask for God's help, shall we? Father, with a deep sense of expectation, we turn again to your word. We thank you for the privilege of praising you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know that only by the ministry of the Spirit of God will the page of Scripture be illumined to our waiting hearts, to take us beyond the realm of simply a group of people listening to the voice of a man, to each one of us listening to the voice of God. We pray that might be our portion tonight as we seek you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come now to the second of these 5 directives which Paul provides, and to the phrase in verse 20, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Or in Philip's paraphrase, and I'm sure somebody's going to have this as my epitaph, as J.B. Phillips said, I can hear it myself saying, I'm getting rather tired of it myself. I wish I'd been smart enough to paraphrase it instead of Phillips, and then I could just have said it without having to give him credit all the time. But he said it, I didn't, and so I have to keep crediting him, and I rightly should. This is how he puts the phrase, never despise what is spoken in the name of the Lord. Never despise what is spoken in the name of the Lord. Insofar as the Holy Spirit speaks to the church, the very Word of God itself, then clearly any attempt to detract from that Word or to diminish it in any way or to disregard it will inevitably have a dampening effect on the Spirit's fire. Indeed, there's probably no more striking follow-on to the phrase, do not put out the Spirit's fire, than immediately a word concerning the place of the Word of God to the people of God. For certainly, if we are to be those who are aflame with the Spirit, we're going to make sure that we are listening properly to God's Word. Now, the question, of course, is what is Paul saying here? He was clearly addressing an issue that was germane to the Thessalonian context. We can surmise perhaps a little. We can't say with certainty. It may be that in Thessalonica, as in Corinth, there were those who thought more of the spectacular gifts, most expressly the whole issue of speaking in tongues, than that of the forthright speaking of the Word of God. And things may have got a little out of sync in the Thessalonian context to the point that people were tending to dramatize the spectacular and diminish what they regarded as something being far more mundane. If that is the case, then Paul would be saying, I don't want you to set aside the clear word that comes from God and treat it with contempt. Rather, I want you to treat it with the honor that is due. Or it may well be, in relation to this whole question or preoccupation with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there had been those in Thessalonica who were given over, if you like, to prophetic outbursts, and particularly in relationship to the parousia, the return of Jesus Christ. And as is true today, so then there were a whole host of speculative elements to the question of the return of Jesus Christ. And it may be that there were some who were paying more than lip service to this and were making these prophetic statements regarding prophetic matters and chilling people out as a result of it. And so people were tempted to throw the baby out with the bathwater. In other words, they were saying to themselves, oh, we don't want to really listen to these words from God because so many of them are full of conjecture and hype and we can't be sure that they're being fulfilled. And so it may well be that if that was the context, that Paul has to admonish them and say, the fact that there are some who are given over to certain bizarre statements should not provide a basis for you from setting aside the prophetic word altogether. John Stott, as always, comes through in a time like this, and he says, here is a clear command to the church to listen to whatever messages purport to come from God and not to despise or reject them unheard and untested. Now, the major difference between Paul's time and our own in relationship to this is the fact that we have the completed canon of Scripture. That we have the Bible in its completed form, the written Word of God, which we are able to affirm in terms of its sufficiency and in terms of its supremacy. So we're not dealing now in a time when, as in Thessalonica, there were apostles who were making statements as from God. Oh, but says somebody, I watch quite a bit of Christian television, and I've seen that there are, in fact, a number of apostles, because they announce themselves as such on television. And they claim to make statements directly from God. What are we to do concerning that? If, as we proclaim the Word of God, we do so in a framework of confusion in relationship to apostolic utterance, then it is of pressing importance that we understand what the Bible says. And what the Bible says in the book of Ephesians 2:20 is that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church. There are no such inspired foundational people left. If there were, then we would have to listen to them. And not only would we have to listen to them, but we would continually have to keep adding what they say to the Bible. The Bible would no longer be sufficient and supreme because we would have to listen to these prophetic statements coming from here, there, and everywhere, and we'd have to constantly turn our Bible into a loose leaf version whereby we added these various pages. We no longer live in that condition. The foundation has been laid once and for all. No one has the right to tamper with it, to add to it, or to subtract from it. Well, you say to me, Pastor, I know that there are those who believe that God is again giving the gift of prophecy to the church in the same way and in the same measure as he did at Pentecost. What do you think about that? Well, I must humbly say, I think it's wrong. And you must search the Scriptures to see whether these things are so. I do not believe that there is any warrant for us whatsoever believing that there are apostles as per the foundations of the church, nor that there are people who are able to speak directly from God, thus supplementing, in its best case, and subtracting from, in its worst case, the foundations of Scripture. In it all, in this statement, what we have is a clear exhortation to listen to the Word of God, not in a spirit of gullible acceptance or of critical rejection, but with discrimination. Especially if somebody has a gift of oratory, we need to pay careful attention to what they're saying. And we need to check constantly what they're saying. So that we do not become a congregation of people who simply because we heard it there, believe it. In the same way as people say, well, I saw it on the news. And therefore, if it was on the news, of course, it must be believable. Not necessarily so. In fact, probably not. And in the same way they say, well, it was a preacher who said it. Yes, we understand, but what did it have to do with the Bible? So when he says, do not treat prophecies with contempt, whatever he meant then, what it means now is simply this, that we should pay attention to the Word of God when it is proclaimed. And any lack of attention is to treat the Word of God with contempt. That, you see, is why it is so significant to me in the preaching task. I'm not such an ogre in my car. My children may disagree. I'm not so concerned about things. If I was up here giving a dissertation on Kmart, I don't care whether you listen or whether you don't. If I'm up here selling you in the futures market, frankly, you can shout and do what you like, but I'm not. I'm up here as a servant of the book. And this is it. Do not treat the Word of God with contempt, either in the way you deliver it or in the way you receive it. That's the issue. That's, you see, why it's so important. Well, then, if we're neither to be just gullible taking anything in or to be those who are nitpicking, leaving everything out, what are we to do? That brings you to the third point. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Well, when prophecies come, when the Word of God is spoken to us, what should our approach be? Test everything. Test everything. It's the same word that he uses of God searching our hearts in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And in verse 4, on the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. It's the same word that is used in 2 Timothy in terms of studying to show yourself approved unto God. Dokimos is the word. And it is a word that stands for approved under testing or approved after testing. There's a little symbol on your windscreen in your car. At least there is in Britain. It says BSA approved on it. British Standard Approval. And so it has gone through various stress tests. And that insignia tells you that you have a windshield that you ought to be able to trust. Now he says, I want you in listening to the Word of God to make sure that you're not uncritically accepting of everything. You're not uncritically accepting of everyone who claims to speak the Word of God. Rather, you're learning to weigh it carefully, and you're asking yourself, does this tie in with the rest of Scripture? Does this tie in with everything I have been taught? And that is why I say to you with frequency, you are sensible people, you check for yourselves. I say that as much as a safeguard to me as I do as an encouragement to you. For it is the Word of God in its pure and pristine form, which is infallible. It is without error. Therefore, we have to treat it with this concern. That's why in the second last book of the Bible, in the book of Jude, he writes, Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Now, how are you going to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints unless you first of all know what the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints really is? And can we know what that is? Yes, it is right here in the Scriptures. It is the good deposit. It is the essential truth of the gospel. Now, why is it such a concern? The answer is, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. In other words, they're actually present and they came under cover of darkness. Now, if you think that this only happened in the first century and hasn't happened in the century since, then you're crazy. Therefore, there ought to be the assumption that that which is described here in Jude will be a recurring feature of the church, so that there will be people who secretly creep in, who are godless men, who change the grace of God into a license for immorality, and they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. He says, I want you to make sure that you're on the lookout for these characters. Just have your antennae up. Test. People say, well, why do we have to have an interview? Why can't we just go ahead and teach? You know, I taught in my other church. I'm delighted to know that you did. But we'd love to hear what you taught before we give you a classroom of well-meaning people just to listen to you talk. Why? Because it says so. It's just simple. We say, well, are there guidelines that we can use, evaluation points that will be true to Scripture and help us in the process? Absolutely. I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you what they are. Whenever you listen to somebody proclaim the Word of God and you determine that you're going to test everything, these tests are vital. Number one, the test of Scripture itself. In other words, to ask the question, is what is being declared here in direct accord with the plain truth of the Bible? Or is this fellow or this girl up to funny business? Now let me tell you how to detect funny business. Beware of people who want to tell you stuff that they tell you you've never heard before, never found before, and nobody really knew before. At that point, it's a good time to go out for coffee. Because they are not about to give you the essentials of the faith once delivered to the saints. They are about to give you a bunch of stuff that they dreamt up from who knows where. And beware also of people who take obscure passages of Scripture, remove them from their context, add to them all kinds of unbelievable bits and pieces of Scripture, and then draw the most outlandish conclusions from them. So that your head is absolutely nipping. There is no way in the world you can remember the point from which this conversation began. It's now gone through 14 books of the Bible. You've had 75 verses jammed at you. You've got the feeling that you're being... If somebody is slinging you a line, they are. They are. Well, the chances are that they are. And you've got to say to yourself, does this square with the rest of Scripture? Now, I've mentioned Acts chapter 17. Let me give you an Old Testament reference regarding this. How seriously does God care about these things? Deuteronomy and chapter 13 and verse 1. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder. And if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him, serve him, and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death because he preached rebelliously against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He has tried to turn you away from the Lord your God, commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. And then he says, if it happens in your own family, if your very own brother or your son or your daughter or the wife you love or your closest friend secretly entices you saying, let us go and worship other gods, gods that neither you nor your fathers have known, and so on and so on. He says, you've got to absolutely chuck it. And the issue is, in testing everything, we test it against the plain instruction of the Bible. And I believe that the plain instruction of the Bible, not theological niceties, but the plain instruction of the Bible can be taught to our children at their earliest of ages. And shared with them from the beginnings at our knees, so that a discriminating child, well taught, will be able to apply the test of Scripture. They will do it automatically. They will do their own spell check in the way that you put it into your program, and the automatic spell check is working. As we train our children properly, they will have their own theological check that is going on against the plain test of Scripture. And believe me, in this new age chaos in which we're living, if ever there was a need for this check, it's right now and today. Second is against the divine and human person of Jesus. In other words, to test the word that is being spoken in relationship to the person's approach to who Jesus is and what he has done. I don't have time here tonight to launch on this, but it is here that the vast majority of the cults reveal their unbiblical belief systems. In relationship to who Jesus is and what he has done. Don't be confused or put off by the fact that he used the right phraseology. If the devil is an angel of light, you expect him to use the correct phraseology. For it will only be with the correct phraseology that he will be able to hoodwink those who are not applying the correct tests. If he uses the wrong phraseology, if for example he says, would you like to come to our church where Jesus is a demon? You know, you're not going to have to be well versed in the Bible to know. Well, I don't think that's what I've been taught. But if someone says to you, would you like to come to our church? You know, we're really into Jesus. He is a son of God. And you're not paying attention. You say you heard the phrase son of God. You said, well, I know he is the son of God, and off you go.
And then the further you get woven into it, and they pull you in with this and that and the next thing, before you know where you are, you're so submerged under these 14 books of the Bible and 75 verses and all these plans and diagrams and sheets and charts. You are now underneath a web system so severe that when you wake up and you discover that they believe that Jesus Christ was a created being rather than that he was in himself co-equal with the Father and the Spirit in the creation of the world, you will have a literal devil of a job to get out of that predicament. And many have gone that route. And the reason they have is simply this process. They quenched the fire of God's Spirit. They grew contemptuous of the Word of God proclaimed. They failed then to apply the reasonable tests to what they were being fed, and they were sucked in to a moral and theological vortex. Isn't it interesting that in the inception of this church, back in the early days, one of the great draws, if I understand it correctly, one of the great catalytic elements of bringing people around and instructing them was to bring in Walter Martin so that he could give his talk and leave behind his tapes on the kingdom of the cults, so that he would be able to identify these different deviant groups and show this fledgling church the nature of the true in relationship to the counterfeit. You don't hear much about the kingdom of the cults anymore. Why? Because the cults cleaned up their act? No. Because Bible-believing Christians have got increasingly vague about what they believe. And as the level of knowledge goes down in the framework of genuine biblical faith, the advance of cultish activity, as it is taught, under all kinds of disguises, will be in the ascendancy. And especially when you add to that a synergism at the level of moral and political concerns, then you can see how it would be very possible by the turn of the century for a whole section of mainstream Christianity to have been absorbed in an alliance with those who actually do not believe in the relationship to who Jesus is. What is true historic Christianity? And then, once entangled in that web, the evil one has gained a great victory. You say, well, I think that's a little bizarre, a little extreme. It may be, but it may not be. The third test is the test of the gospel of God's free and saving grace. In other words, does what is being taught to me concur with the gospel of God's grace? Or is it making demands upon me? Galatians 1, verse 6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But if even we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Small wonder that he then adds, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Am I now trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. I certainly wouldn't be writing Galatians 1, verses 6 to 9. This isn't popular stuff. This isn't popular stuff in a day of syncretism. This isn't popular stuff in the realm of relativism. The one person you are consistently told to avoid is the person like myself doing what I'm doing right now. This is the one remaining 20th century sin. To say this is true and the rest is bogus. 20th century culture is prepared to accept this may be true and that may be true and the next thing may be true. But the one thing that we cannot accept is that there is truth, which then shows up the glaring darkness of error. And you know what? Some of us are going to have to toughen up if we're going to make it through the end of the decade. And you're going to have to be prepared to stand up and be numbered. And you're going to have to be prepared to apply these tests. That's why it's in the Bible. Test everything.
The test of the plain instruction of Scripture, the test of the divine and human person of Jesus, the test of the gospel of God's free and saving grace, Jehovah's Witnesses are earning their way to heaven. It is a works thing. You have to do these things. Roman Catholicism is a works system to get to heaven. If you doubt it in North America, go to South America, go to Italy, go to France. They understand. Goodness gracious, the guy who wrote the article in The Plain Dealer yesterday on the symbolism in the cross, he understood, whoever he was, if you read that. The whole piece on the symbolism of the cross and why Roman Catholics had Jesus on the cross and why Protestants didn't. I don't know who the guy was, but it was okay. Because what he was saying was that this was symbolic of a works righteousness system which confronted the people with the fact that they had to work their way to heaven, whereas the Protestant cross was empty, declaring the freeness of God's grace and mercy whereby somebody could go to heaven without doing anything to earn it. That's just what he's plain dealer. I don't know who the man is. It wasn't brilliant all the way through, but it was good at certain points. Now when you read it, test everything. You read that and you say, now is this true or is it false? Is there good or bad to this? What is it? Well, you test it against Scripture, you test it against Jesus, and you test it against the grace of God. Fourthly, you test it against the known character of the speaker. The known character of the speaker. Is this chap bogus? That's the question. Is he for real? The question is not, is this man perfect? For there's only been one perfect man, namely Jesus. But is this fellow up to stuff? Matthew 7:15, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. That's, you see, one of the great advantages of staying in a church a long time. Because people get to know who you are, what you are. The good, the bad, and the ugly. The parts they like, the parts they don't like. The bits they applaud you for, the bits they criticize you for. But they know what they've got, ultimately. It's easy on a fly-by-night approach to breeze in and breeze out, preach a sermon, and make a move. When you stay, people can apply the test. And in Jude, after he's encouraged these people to make sure that they're watching out for the folks that would be secretly slipping in among them and doing their evil deeds, he describes these fellows in quite graphic terms. These men, verse 12 of Jude, are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. These men are grumblers, fault finders, follow their own evil desires, boast about themselves, flatter others for their own advantage. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times, there will be scoffers who follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. And the fifth test is the degree of edification that emerges from what's being said. You see, a truly prophetic message, a word that brings the Word of God to bear upon the people of God within the climate of their day, will strengthen and equip. It will encourage and comfort. It will bring conviction of sin. It will bring an awareness of God. It will be conducive to peace and to love and to order. It will be that which is clearly in your innermost man, so directly related to this book. Now, it's when we apply these words, these principles to the word spoken, that we will then be able to do what he says in his last two statements. Just look at them, for our time is gone. He says, I don't want you to put out the Spirit's fire. And if you treat the Word of God with contempt, you really will. And if you start to do that, you will lose your sense of discrimination and you may be sucked into all kinds of chaos. But if you learn to test everything and to use these tests, then that will enable you to hold on to the good and to avoid every kind of evil. The word which is used here for good is the word of a genuine coin as opposed to a counterfeit coin. There is an alleged statement of Jesus, which is obviously unrecorded in the Gospels, that Jesus is alleged to have said, "Become approved money changers." In other words, he was using the picture there of those who had learned in the task of coinage to distinguish true from false. When you were a wee boy and you first started to play Monopoly, or the first time you ever got one of those boxes with Monopoly in it, and you opened it up, a wee boy or girl that is, and you opened it up and you saw those wads of money, I mean, didn't it just, wasn't it fantastic? I mean, you couldn't believe it, that you got a present and in this box was all this cash. I mean, not just ones, tens, fifties, hundreds, thousands, 20,000s, money, man, in a box for your Christmas. Get that stuff, you put it in your pocket, you go up to your bedroom, taking it out, you're counting it. Goodness gracious, look, look at this. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And then suddenly it begins to dawn on you. You say, I don't think someone would put all this money in a box. I mean, there's a lot of people have this stuff, and you're right. And a little bit of maturity, a little bit of discernment, showed it up for what it was. Funny money. And you couldn't buy anything with it. But you could buy the waterworks. But you never got the waterworks. And you always had to go to your bed before the game finished, and somebody tipped the board before the morning, and the whole thing was a shambles. I mean, one day when I have a lot of time on my hands, I'm going to do a survey of how many people actually began and finished a game of Monopoly in their lives. But you knew the difference. This stuff won't buy anything. It's fake. Loved ones, I hope you sense my heart. I hope you sense the heart of those who are pastorally responsible for you as a congregation. I don't think it is conjecture on my part. I don't think I'm dreaming up funny stuff, but I honestly believe that these are, in theological terms, perilous times in which we're living. I believe them to be absolutely crucial for the future of the gospel in this great country. I believe that our kids, our young people, the little ones around us are on the very knife edge of things. Therefore, I want to do all that is in my power to make sure that after my departure, you may always be able to remember these things. And whether you liked it, whether you were offended by it, whether you gave points out of 10 for it, is frankly an irrelevancy to me over this one consideration, that you would know that those who were called to the task of shepherding the sheep were keeping watch over themselves and over the flock of God in recognition of the fact, as Paul said to the Ephesians, that after his departure from their own number would arise those who would draw away the flock from after Jesus Christ. And if that was going to happen in a church founded by the Apostle Paul himself, we ought to be humble enough to recognize that it could happen then. Anywhere. What I want you to do, I want you to make sure that you're helping me as I'm helping you not to put out the Spirit's fire. I want to make sure that we're really serious about listening to the Word of God, not because of the person who is proclaiming it, but because it is the Word of God. I want to make sure that since there are so many charlatans and characters around in our day, that we're taking seriously the responsibility to test everything. And that in the discrimination that the Spirit of God gives us, we will then be holding fast to the good. We'll be able to say, you know, this stuff is good. Over there it's a wee bit more exciting. Over there it's a little bit more dramatic. But you know what? You get a good meal here. You get the meat, the potatoes, and one vegetable. And the next week, meat, potatoes, and one vegetable. Gets a little stodgy at times, but you know what? You'll never die of starvation. Now, over there, they've got roller skates, and they swing around as they bring it out, and they have pasta and all kinds of things. Over here, meat, potatoes, and one vegetable. And more meat and potatoes and one vegetable. Are you still going to keep going verse by verse through the Bible? Yes, I am. Why? Meat, potatoes, and one vegetable. I want to make sure that you're going to be able to determine what is a good meal and what is a bad. I want the students to be able to go away to college and know what is truth and what is counterfeit. I want our children to grow up and know the Word of God. Otherwise, humanly speaking, bar a great move in the Spirit of God, I guarantee you, humanly speaking, barring a move of the Spirit of God,
North America will look the same as Western Europe in less than 50 years in relationship to church. And if you think you've got a lot of closed down buildings in Cleveland tonight, you ain't seen nothing yet. It ought to put us on our knees to cry out to God that we might hold to the good and avoid evil in every form in which it comes. Never damp the fire of the Spirit. Never despise what is spoken in the name of the Lord. By all means, use your judgment. Hold on to whatever is really good. And steer clear of evil in every form. And you know what? You won't go far wrong. And neither will I. Let us have a prayer together. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for your wonderful grace towards us. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. Thank you for the wonder of your dealings with us. That even in our rebellion and in our disinterest, in our wandering in the darkness of our own confused thinking, you reached down into our lives, opened our eyes, showed us Christ in all of his glory. And whether as little ones or in older years, caused us to turn from our emptiness into your fullness, from darkness into your light, from all our struggling and into your grace. Thank you that the relationship into which you have brought us is a relationship of love, rather than a relationship of legality. Help us to take seriously your word today. May we as a church not put out the Spirit's fire. May we never show contempt for your word. May we learn to test everything. And as we do, may we hold on to the good and avoid evil in all the ways it presents itself. To this end we seek you, thanking you for the grace in which we stand and praying in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.